Old Testament rather than the New is from Genesis 21, 8 to 21. We're dealing with Abraham and Sarah, and both have been promised that they would have a child of promise, a child that they name Isaac, who will begin this development of God's people in Israel. However, at times in the book of Genesis, and Abraham is called in Genesis 12, but Abraham gets anxious when God's timetable is not Abraham or Sarah's. And indeed, well, he should be, because God finally does the miracle when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 99. Think of that for a minute. Think of that for a minute. What we're here, though, is one of the times where Abraham gets impatient as well as Sarah, and they decide to not wait in faith on God's miracle, but they decide to take things into their own hands. And Sarah says, look, I have my servant Hagar. Have a child with Hagar, and then we'll all be happy. And maybe then someday we'll also have a child, but we'll have a child by my maidservant. And so Ishmael is born. And what we are dealing with is the problematics of such relationships and how it truly goes downhill very, very quickly and very sadly. And how God then intervenes. And I will be focusing particularly this morning on fathers and Abraham's response to this. So with that introduction, hear now God's word to us. And Ishmael grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, get rid of this slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with our son Isaac. The matter grieved and distressed Abraham. I want us to focus on that. The matter grieved and distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever your wife Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac truly that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of your maidservant Hagar into a great nation also, because Ishmael is also your son. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with her son Ishmael. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch my boy die of thirst. And as she sat there nearby, she began to cry. And God heard the boy crying too. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, my dear daughter? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy something to drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. The boy lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. When I look at Scripture, I see very, very few examples of what I might call an Ozzie and Harriet family. Now, some of you who are younger don't know what I'm talking about. I see very, very few examples of the Partridge Family. How am I doing? I see very, very few examples of the Cosby Family. I see very, very few examples of any of the happy-go-lucky families you see on television. Oh, yes, they have their problems. An emotional hangnail here or there. But we don't see the problems in society and on our television. We don't see them mirrored in TV and in our media. And certainly they are not mirrored in Scripture. Scripture is very, very realistic about family relationships and family dynamics. And in fact, whether we like it or not, Scripture always usually gives us the worst case scenarios. Scripture gives us realism without comforting mirrors in many ways. I just pull out a few. King David's son that he loved dearly, Absalom, revolts against him, drives King David out of Jerusalem, and tries to kill his father. In the end, his father wins the battle, but he says, please, please, don't harm my son Absalom. But David's generals kill Absalom, and then David has to mourn for his son he lost, the son who tried to kill him. How complicated can life get? And Joseph's brothers in Genesis, the father had a number of children, but his favorite child was Joseph. And what did Joseph possess? A coat of many colors. That did not endear his brothers to Joseph. And Joseph said, you know, I have the gift of divination and dreaming. I can interpret dreams here and there. And his brother said, enough of that. So they threw him in a pit, and then they traded him. They got him into a slave trading caravan going down to Egypt. And they came to their father and said, a lion ate your favorite son, so there, take that. You know, we have Jacob and Esau, Isaac's special sons. And Esau is favored by his father. And Jacob is favored by his mother. So there's tension between mother and father over who's the favorite son. And the mother connives with Jacob to steal the birthright and blessing that normally belongs to the eldest son, who was Esau. So, I mean, you look at Scripture time and again, and it gets even worse in Judges. Jephthah says, Lord, you give me victory in this battle, and the first thing that crosses through my door, I will sacrifice as an offering to you. Who crosses through his door but his daughter? And he sacrifices her. That's something I never preach on, you know. But feminist scholars are preaching on that because it is an important text in a crazy sort of way. And Eli, the priest, who can so carefully nurture Samuel, has two sons that he cares nothing about, and they care nothing about him. And of course, Jesus didn't know his father. His father leaves town or dies when Jesus is 12 years of age. He's raised by his mother. And whenever you see in Scripture in the Gospels where people say Jesus is the son of Mary, what they're referring to is his alleged illegitimacy. His alleged illegitimacy. So when you look throughout Scripture, there is no Ozzie and Harriet nuclear family sort of thing where the problems are small. The problems indeed are great. And that should be comforting to us. Because often we look around us and say, oh, look at that family. Oh, look how well they're doing. Oh, they conform to what God wants. I'm missing a wife, or I'm missing a husband, or I'm missing a child, or I'm missing this, that, and the other thing, or there's strife in our family. And the fact is, you need to be comforted by the fact that that's the way it's always been. And people say to us, you know, oh, the family is going to heck in a handbasket, and things have gotten so worse since the 1950s. Oh, that was the greatest time in the world to live. Well, not if you were African American. whether you were a minority of any time, the 1950s were certainly not the greatest time to live. But you get the idea that somehow we thought it was better back then and everything is bad now. Well, it was bad in biblical times. So I think we need to take comfort in that at least. The second thing I'd like to say is that God works through imperfection. You know, even if you're the Ishmael in your family, you know what I'm saying? Even if you are the least favored son or daughter, even if you've been kind of banished from your home and household or your community or whoever you're connected to, even if you're driven into a desert, a mythical desert, an emotional, spiritual desert, whatever that is, believe that God has a great plan for your life. And that there is nothing that happens to you in childhood. Oh, we're affected profoundly by our childhood. I understand that. But nevertheless, God can overcome nature and nurture, I believe, and give us a life that is wonderful, a life of Ishmael. And this is very interesting. I didn't tell you this, but this text is pivotal. It is the profound and fundamental text for Islam. This is the text where Christianity and Judaism and Islam converge, because Ishmael becomes the founder of Islam. And the well that we read about in Genesis, that well that God provides, the Muslim would say Allah provides that well. It's the well of Zamzam. And every Muslim must go, or try to go, if he or mostly he has the money, to Mecca and to circumnavigate the Kaaba stone in Mecca, but also to pay a visit to that well, where Hagar and Ishmael found life-giving water. The well is Zamzam, and it becomes really one of the most important points in Islam's history. So we see fanatical Muslims. We've also in the past seen fanatical Christians. We know what the dangers of fanaticism. But may we, in this moment at least, see our commonality, see that love motivates the Quran as well as Holy Scripture, and let us bridge gaps of love with our brothers and sisters who are Islamic in the best sense of the word. And the final thing I'd like to say is for fathers alone. So if you're not a father, you can leave now. You have my permission. But I like the fact that Abraham grieves the loss of his son. Abraham grieves the loss of his son. And you know, we don't talk much about fathers grieving in many ways. Because we think, and it's been throughout the 20th century, that a child will grow to be what God wants that child to be if that child is nurtured by his or her mother. Sigmund Freud sold a lot of books in the 20th century in America, but he was outpaced by a fellow named John Bowlby, who talks about attachment theory. And the essence of attachment theory is this: a child will grow up to be wonderful if that child has the primary attachment with his mother. And Bowlby pretty much says that fathers are unimportant. Fathers are unimportant. Since 1995, however, scientists are beginning to look more critically at fatherhood and more scientifically at fatherhood. And here's a few statistics I want you to grab onto. When a woman is pregnant, we say that her hormones change, right? Well, so does a man's. So does a father's. Scientists have discovered that testosterone goes way down in a father so that he can be more nurturing toward his child when that child is born. You hear what I'm saying? Men go through a hormonal change so that men can be better fathers when the time is right, can be far more nurturing than we often give men credit for. Science is beginning to discover that for a child and an adolescent, language skills are much better when that child interacts with his or her father. Language skills are much better when that child interacts with his or her father. And science is not really sure why that is, except some posit the idea that mothers just use kind of soothing words, and not that many of them, where fathers may have a wider variety of words when they interact with their children. That's one idea. Science has also discovered that when a father roughhouses with his or her child, I'm talking about, you know, roughhousing in the best sense of the word, right? When a father roughhouses with a child, that builds in the child social skills and self-confidence, more so than if there were no roughhousing. Can you believe that? That's what science is discovering. Now, we talk about when a mother gazes at that infant, you know, and the word synchrony is used. Scientists tell us there is greater synchrony when a father mirrors the smile of his son. There is greater synchrony there than with a mother. Oh, it just goes on. You know, after a child is 6 months old, a mother's self-esteem diminishes. A father's self-esteem increases. And we think that only women have a biological time clock? Not so, says the scientist. Men do too. Men want to procreate in their 20s and 30s. And science also says on the downside, it's important for them to do that because science is beginning to teach us that schizophrenia is more common among infants whose fathers are 40 or above, and it trebles when fathers are 50 or above. We also know that a father's genetic capacity affects often the child's genes by muting or destroying certain genetic predispositions and diseases which a mother carries in her chromosomal package. Imagine that. What science is doing is teaching us about God's creative nature as it applies to fathers. As it applies to fathers, you are very important, dads. You are very important, and don't understate what you have to offer. And remember, whether your children are 6 or 60, they will always need you. George H.W. Bush, when he celebrated his 80th birthday, someone said, "What was your greatest achievement? What was your greatest success? And what is it now? What do you remember?" And he says, "Was it the fact that you were a fighter pilot in World War II and that you were shot down and you survived? You're a very, very brave man. Or that you were an ambassador to China and then vice president and president of the United States?" He said, "No, my greatest honor and reward is that my adult children still come home occasionally and visit me." That's what life is all about. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Amen. Please greet one another this morning.